This week I saw a friend of mine post on social media. He's a pastor in another state in Illinois. And he posted sort of this cryptic message. Some of you know I'm no longer at First Baptist Church of so-and-so. I'll be having a meeting at my house this Sunday at 9:30 and just some prayer time, whoever wants to come. This is kind of strange. He had been a student at Midwestern Seminary. I'd gotten to know him. He'd taken a class that I had taught online, interacted with him. He actually came to a graduation service, got to meet him and his family. And he was a good student. I interacted with him personally a few times, and he contacted me and had further questions at times. He was bright. Got to meet his family. They seemed solid. This was a couple of years ago, just about 2 years ago, where he was called to this church. He had a great story. He was an engineer, and he had worked in aerospace engineering, and the Lord had called him to pastoral leadership. So he's an engineer. He has a high-paying job. He's extremely successful at what he does. But the Lord called him to the pulpit to learn to preach and teach and lead a church. This is just what God had for him to do. So he enrolled in seminary, did what he could online, I think took some other classes in different ways, but to try to get equipped, graduated. And about the time he graduated, he was called by this church. And early on, this was the summer of 2014 or so, several posts online, so I'd kind of follow him. Oh, excited about this endeavor in our church, excited about this event, this is going on. And I hadn't kept up all that much, but just over time seeing some decent stuff. And so last week, some of you know, I'm no longer at blank. What is this? 2 weeks ago, we hosted here at MCC, the Kansas City, Kansas Baptist Association. So the churches in Wyandotte, Johnson, Leavenworth, Miami counties on the Kansas side are all part of KCKBA. You may have heard us talk about it. And I'm on the executive board, so we meet a few times a year, three or four times a year, something like that, go over reports. And we get to meet new pastors. And three churches, it's Vista in Olathe, Leawood, and I think Leavenworth had just called new pastors in the last 3 months or so. So we got to meet them and talk a little bit and just get to hear their stories some. And it made me think when I saw this post this week on social media about those pastors and just starting out, it made me think about this honeymoon phase that often happens for a new leader in a church. Normally it's a year or two where everyone is excited. Not always, but many times when there's transition in a church, it can be because there was a hard situation and the man who was leading, or sometimes men who are leading, are moving on for some reason. It's difficult, and so the church has to work through that and navigate those waters of direction. Sometimes healing is required, and if those components are not smooth, the new man or men, if there are multiple hires at the same time, come in, and it can be conflict right away. Other times, things look pretty healthy, and there can be this honeymoon period, and things are going great. The pastor has joy in his heart because he's getting to do what he wants to do. This is actually sometimes, and I'm counseling someone who's thinking of going to a church, I just sort of want to put some smelling salts in front of their nose for a moment. Okay, you may be really happy that now you get to preach, now you get to study more, now you get this, but recognize there's a whole lot more that goes to pastoral ministry than just those, you know, 45 minutes in the pulpit or whatever once a week, or if you get the privilege of having multiple services, or then those highs and getting to use your gifting. Yes, that's all great, but there's a lot more that goes to it. And if you don't know that, this honeymoon may crash for you. It may be that when you return home from the trip, so to speak, there's some challenge that you're going to have to work through. I don't know all the issues for this pastor, and I don't know what the pastors at Leawood and Vista and Leavenworth are going to have in the next few years, but I know for many churches there's this honeymoon phase. The first couple of years are great, but then, just as in a marriage relationship, I didn't know you were like that. And then the reply is, I didn't know you were like that, right? It always takes two to tango. I didn't know I was like this. It's in that second, third year, fourth year sometimes where things start to rise to the surface, both in leaders and churches, and there can be conflict, and if it's not worked through well, it can be a problem. That's why I'm talking with someone, I tell, if you're going to take a pastorate, if you can't sort of write in your own blood, I'm going to be here 10 years, don't go at all, because there are going to be lots of points after 2 years that are going to be pretty tough, and you just have to work it through. Sometimes the honeymoon phase can be deceptive. It can be great. This is wonderful. Look at all the opportunities. Now the church is excited because they have someone leading them. They don't have to be responsible for all the stuff going on. They have a sense of identity in a leader. The leader has an opportunity to use his gifts. They can lead. They can teach. They can do all these things. It seems great, but down the road there can be problems. Oh, that Jeremiah could have at least had a honeymoon period. I've sort of painted the scenario where the honeymoon period is great, and then after that, years two, three, four, whatever, can be difficult, though it's not always that way. You can have smooth sailing in some churches for several years. But for many, it's a honeymoon, and then that's it, a period of difficulty, and sometimes it's over. Jeremiah didn't even get that, and the Lord told him so. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. Let's refresh ourselves there for just a moment. You remember Jeremiah's call in Jeremiah 1? Verses 4 and 5, I chose you, is the word of the Lord to the prophet. I formed you in the womb, and I set you apart to this. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah's response was he didn't want the job. But the Lord had called him. Jeremiah didn't feel qualified, but the Lord had appointed him to the task. Promised to help him along the way. Though he was a youth, verse 7. And the word of the Lord to him, verse 8, do not be afraid of anyone, for I will be with you to deliver you. This is the Lord's declaration. He filled Jeremiah's mouth with, verse 9, his words. I've set you over nations and kingdoms, the Lord said to him. Nonetheless, it was going to be difficult for Jeremiah. Look at verse 16. I will pronounce my judgments against them, and who's going to speak those judgments? Jeremiah. For all the evil they had done in abandoning him, burning incense to other gods to worship the works of their own hands. Jeremiah was going to be the Lord's mouthpiece to confront Judah and Jerusalem because of their idolatry. Now get up, the Lord said to him, and go. And don't be intimidated, verse 17, by them, or I will cause you to cower before them. I am with you, verse 18. I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, bronze walls against the whole land, kings, officials, priests, the whole population. They, verse 19, mark this, they will fight against you. Jeremiah is not promised a honeymoon period, and we see in Jeremiah 26 that that is in fact the case. No honeymoon period. They will fight against you, Jeremiah 1:19 says, but they will not prevail because I am with you to deliver you. As you're turning to chapter 26, remind us again of the literary arrangement of Jeremiah. It's complex. I've said, if not at the outset of every message, many of them, to have a broad outline of the 50-plus chapters of Jeremiah is extremely difficult. And I've looked at many, and most commentators, as to some degree with Isaiah, though a little bit less so, and Ezekiel, these larger prophetic books are difficult to outline. It's hard to bring everything together. There's a situation here that seems to have a specific nuance to it, a specific address to these people. And Jeremiah isn't arranged chronologically. In fact, it may be that Jeremiah 26, chronologically speaking, is the first event of record in Jeremiah's life that's offered in Jeremiah. One commentator writes, "The incident described in chapter 26 took place sometime between the king, that is Jehoiakim, we'll see in a moment, his ascension to the throne, on the deportation of his brother Jehoahaz to Egypt. Perhaps the fall or late summer of 609 BC to the new year of 608. This would make the narrative of Jeremiah 26 the first of the stories which Jeremiah's biographer has left to us. One significant aspect of the story is that it records the rejection of the word of God spoken by Jeremiah, one of the Lord's servants, and makes clear that this rejection would inevitably bring judgment. Jeremiah was in constant conflict with the false prophets who held out optimistic hopes that the exile would soon be over. Jeremiah enjoyed no honeymoon period from his first prophetic message all the way through. He was rejected for speaking the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 26 itself has some literary features. I've mentioned already the broad strokes of the book of Jeremiah and its difficulty and even chronology. That's why one way to look at the book, I think, that's especially helpful is in larger chunks and thematically, though always attentive to 2 Kings that we'll look at here in just a few moments. But even in this chapter, this single unit, chapter 26, there's a bit of drama in these smaller units of Jeremiah. Two or three chapters that sometimes go together, here just one, in which we have enough information of the historical setting of the prophet and his situation with the king or the false prophets he's dealing with or the larger public situation, and for him to interact with them. And often it's the case that there's a dramatic moment in the midst of two or three chapters that helps to synthesize them. Something's going on, and then the Lord's message in a specific way and a bit of reconciliation, or at least just movement toward the next step for Jeremiah. And here, this would be at the outset then. And what we have is Jeremiah's prophetic speech in the temple, and immediately he's opposed by those of power, by those who are in the official capacity. Because what does exile mean for them? Loss of a job. If someone goes into a large shareholders meeting and prophesies that this company's brand or logo will look different in a year from now, that the stock label on the exchange is going to be a different abbreviation than it is now, who's going to be especially concerned? Well, it's the leadership of the company, because what does that mean? Likely their jobs will be gone. If there's a takeover, often it's the leadership who some of them may have brokered the deal and get to stay, but others are fearful for their job, and they're going to be moving on. And that's just the case here, so much so that there's a threat to Jeremiah's life. Nonetheless, the Lord preserves him, as he said he would, but the threat, its forcefulness is expressed by the execution of another prophet who speaks just as Jeremiah does. The death of the other prophet here, and it's sort of this comparison. Here's Jeremiah and his prophecy. Here's another prophet who's preaching the word of the Lord. Jeremiah is spared, but this other prophet, he's executed. And that underscores the real threat Jeremiah faced all his life. And this brings us to thinking about Jesus. I've noted already, as we've read in Luke 13, I arranged for us to read this morning, thinking about Jesus and the Pharisees coming to him. We'll go through Luke next year, but this is a great scene. And we have to keep in mind that not in every instance was Jesus combative against the Pharisees, nor they of him. In fact, it seems that when they came to him in Luke 13 and told him that Herod Antipas was after him, they had a legitimate stake in preserving him. Some of what he taught did, in fact, cohere with their beliefs. It may also be that they wanted him to be kept safe and go away somewhere so that Antipas may not come against them for some reason. If they would go north where Antipas was ruling. They told Jesus, get away. He's coming after you. And one of Herod's descendants would not waste any time in destroying an opponent or those associated with his opponent. The Pharisees may have had an interest. And Luke records Jesus' statement, go tell that fox, Jesus stating it plainly, it's not possible, and this is great irony and rhetoric, it's humorous from Jesus' lips, go tell that fox, it's not possible for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. Do you realize in that statement what Jesus is saying? He's implicitly comparing the leadership in Jerusalem with Herod Antipas. And he's saying that Herod Antipas, in a sense, is nothing compared to the forceful opposition he would receive from Jerusalem. It's not possible for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. In other words, if I'm going to die, and I know I am, it'll be Jerusalem that gets me, not Herod. They're the more pointed opponent. And this tradition was alive and well in Jeremiah's day. Toward the end of our time, we'll think some about Jerusalem and its meaning for us today. So, chapter 26, join with me here. Again, this is perhaps the earliest record of Jeremiah as a book. That would mean that his temple sermon in chapter 7 was a repeat of this. We have the historical situation here in verse 1. At the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Just put your finger here and go back to 2 Kings 23. We've noted the historical situation recorded in 2 Kings, beginning especially with the reign of Josiah and the great days of his leadership, but then his death. And what would result? Chapter 23 of 2 Kings records the great days of Josiah. And then his death, and immediately after his death, verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 when he became king. He's Josiah's son. He reigned 3 months, and then he's deported. Pharaoh Necho came, imprisoned him. Verse 34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, that is Jehoiakim, one of the other sons of Josiah, king in his place. And that's who we're thinking about here. Jehoiakim reigned 11 years, and it's the beginning of his reign, if you turn back to chapter 26 of Jeremiah, that this prophecy comes. And notice, if this is the first prophecy of Jeremiah, this is the first thing he says. This is somewhat like that teacher's first lecture in class that I spoke of earlier. This is like a coach's first message to the team. This is a new business leader's first directive to the company. That's going to have weight. It's going to be shaping of the whole outset of the organization from this day forward. What's going to happen? Why we should be going this direction? What should be happening and why? And notice what Jeremiah says. This is what the Lord says, verse 2, stand in the courtyard of the Lord's temple and speak all the words I have commanded you to speak to all Judah's cities that are coming to worship there. So it's a large group who would be coming to Jerusalem, perhaps festival time. Notice what Jeremiah is to speak there. He's not to hold back a word. And here's the grace of the Lord, verse 3, perhaps they will. Perhaps they'll listen. Perhaps they'll return, each from his evil way, so I might relent concerning the disaster that I plan to do on them because of the evil of their deeds. You are to say to them, verse 4 begins the message. Again, think coach's first message to a team, teacher first day of school, business leader first day on the job to a large organization, large gathering here. This is what Jeremiah is to say. This is what the Lord says, verse 4, if you do not listen to me by living according to my law that I set before you, by listening to the words of my servants, the prophets, I have been sending you time and time again, though you did not listen. Let's just stop before verse 6, which is the climax of this short speech that we have recorded here. Already, Jeremiah has sort of tipped the scales toward the negative for the audience. They've rejected the prophetic word, and the Lord has sent it time and again, but He's gracious. He's wanting to bring them to Himself, but they've rejected His word. They've rejected His law. And so now there's a condition involved. If you do not turn back, that is, Jeremiah is saying in the first person, if you do not listen to me, this is what's going to happen. Notice verse 6. What does he say? I will make this temple like Shiloh. I will make this city an object of cursing for all the nations of the earth. The Lord inspires Jeremiah's first message to attack the very central place of their thinking. Since 1 Kings 8, when Solomon establishes the temple, and in 1 Kings 9, when he prays, Lord, if our people are under threat and they turn and look to this place, save them. Save your people and save this place. From Solomon's prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 9 onward, Jerusalem and the temple are seen as one with the people themselves. Jeremiah is, in a sense, prophesying exile. He's prophesying destruction if the people do not repent. It's not possible to overstate the centrality of the temple for Jewish thinking. This is why later, Jeremiah in chapter 7 would indict the people for saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. We have the temple. Jeremiah says it's pointless to say that. And there, as he said here, if you do not turn, I will make this temple like Shiloh, which in the north used to be a place of worship until the Assyrians came and destroyed it 150 years or so earlier. Verse 7, the response, the priests, the prophets, all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the temple of the Lord. He finished the address the Lord had commanded him to deliver to all the people. The priests, the prophets, all the people took hold of him and they were yelling, you must surely die. How dare you prophesy in the name of the Lord, the temple would become like Shiloh and this city would become an uninhabited ruin. All the people assembled against Jeremiah at the Lord's temple. No honeymoon period for Jeremiah. From day one, the prophetic word to him from the Lord was true. You're going to be opposed, and I will uphold you. When Jeremiah gave his first message at the temple, against the temple, this was no matter that the leadership could just ignore or set aside. It was a great threat. And as we've seen subsequently, the Lord maintained His faithfulness. You have acted this way, so this is what's going to happen. If you had acted this way, the situation would be different. But Shiloh was the perfect picture. Once a place of repose, once a place of worship, destroyed by the Assyrian onslaught. Philip Ryken aptly notes, if the people of Jerusalem wanted to see what would happen to them, all they needed to do was go to Shiloh. Shiloh was the city God used to dwell in. Before Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant rested in the temple of meeting at Shiloh in Joshua 18. But the Ark did not remain there. When the people broke God's commands, the Ark was carried off by the Philistines, and Shiloh was made a ruin. When God threatened to make the temple like Shiloh, He was threatening to tear it down brick by brick. Shiloh represents the departure of God's living spirit, Ryken notes. A Shiloh is any place where God once lived but lives no longer. Many church buildings have become Shilohs. I saw some when I was living in England, just a short walk. In Oxford was an enormous Methodist church that used to host revival meetings. People used to go there to get saved. Now people go there to get lucky. The hall has become a full-time bingo parlor. There was another Shiloh on Headington Road where a Baptist church has become an Islamic mosque. If these things can happen to Baptists and Methodists, Ryken notes, they can happen to anyone. keep God's commands, serve Him in the power of the Spirit. Otherwise, your church building may become a bingo parlor or a mosque. The threat to the temple in Jerusalem was real. Verse 10, where we left off, when the officials of Judah heard these things, they went up from the king's palace to the Lord's temple and sat at the entrance of the new gate. Then the priests and prophets said to the officials and all the people, this man deserves death. He prophesied against this city. We've heard it with our own ears. What would Jeremiah say? The drama of the chapter advances with his own defense. Notice what he says. Jeremiah said to all the officials and the people, the Lord sent me to prophesy all the words that you have heard against this temple and city. So now correct your ways and deeds. Obey the voice of the Lord your God so that he might relent concerning the disaster he warned about. Sometimes it's the case, and we've heard this even in recent days, someone will say something and they need to walk the statement back a bit. Have you heard that? That's new terminal. I don't remember that in the last... They make a statement and they need to walk it back a bit. Perhaps a coach or a teacher, political leader, business leader, makes some kind of a bold statement and he or she needs to walk that back a bit. Not apologize, not say they were wrong, just throw a metaphor at it and it makes it softer, I guess. Just walk the statement back a bit, give some context, say some kind of a similar thing. Oh, this is what I really meant. Jeremiah doesn't do that at all. Notice what he said. He earlier prophesied against the temple, against this. So now, verse 13, correct your ways, correct your deeds. Obey the voice of the Lord, and he'll relent. As for me, verse 14, there's no walking back. There's no sort of nuance to his statement. As for me, do what you'd like. I'm in your hands. The situation's not about him. It's about them. Know for certain, verse 15, that if you put me to death, you'll bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, on its residents. It is certain the Lord has sent me to speak all these things directly to you. Jeremiah walked the statement back none. He repeated it, and this was its truth. Impossible for someone to die outside of Jerusalem, Jesus said, and Jeremiah sets the frame for that statement to be understood. So, what would happen? Well, the Lord had said in chapter 1, we've seen already, I will be with you to deliver you. And here at the outset of Jeremiah's ministry is just that, a deliverance. Notice the text, verse 16, where we left off. When the officials and all the people told the priests and prophets, this man doesn't deserve the death sentence. He's spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Some of the elders of the land stood up, said to the assembled people, Micah the Moreshite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord of hosts says, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become ruins, the Temple Mount a forested hill. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all the people of Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and plead for the Lord's favor? And did not the Lord relent concerning the disaster he had pronounced against them? We are about to bring great harm on ourselves. These few who stood up and opposed those who wanted to kill Jeremiah looked to the past. They looked to the days of Hezekiah. And when Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, was prophesying concerning the north especially and Assyria coming on, but looking to the south and when the day would come when perhaps even Jerusalem would be taken over. Even the temple. Here is a comparison. These leaders are saying, let's look back and compare the situation. Hezekiah heard these words from Micah, and he repented. And the threat didn't come this far south. Maybe we should follow the same act. Maybe we should go that same route. And Jeremiah would be spared. Nonetheless, though Jeremiah specifically would be spared despite speaking this way, the chapter implicitly states the threat Jerusalem, its leaders, still pose to any who spoke the word of the Lord. Jeremiah, in a sense, becomes the exception here. He's spared. But what for Uriah? Verse 20. Another man was also prophesying in the name of the Lord. Do you see literally how the author, in arranging the material here and bringing it together, has spoken about Jeremiah, he's said Jeremiah's speech, he's listed these things out, and it looks like there's hope for Jeremiah. And maybe we are to think at this point, if this is the first chapter we would read, maybe there's hope for what's going to happen. But the story of Uriah helps us to understand what's to come and the rest of the hard days for Jeremiah himself. Another man was prophesying in the name of the Lord, Uriah, son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words, notice if you mark in your Bible, verse 20, the last phrase would be one to mark, in words like all those of Jeremiah. So it's the same kind of thing that he says. Different man, same message. King Jehoiakim, same king. All his warriors, all the officials heard his words, and the king tried to put him to death. When Uriah heard, he fled in fear and went to Egypt. It was Egypt that had threatened Jehoiakim's older brother, Jehoahaz, who'd been put on the throne first after Josiah. It was the king of Egypt, in fact, who came after Josiah. Uriah, in a sense, is running to the enemy, perhaps for protection, but King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. They went to Egypt, verse 23, and they brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him to King Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim did what? He executed him. Buried him in the place of the common people. Back to verse 24. Now we understand just how severe the threat was against Jeremiah. There's, at the end of chapter 26, a literary sandwich, so to speak. One issue is introduced, interrupted by a middle idea, and then that issue is returned to, and now we can better understand that first issue because of the middle part. The threat against Jeremiah, the execution of Uriah, back to Jeremiah, verse 24, but Ahikam, son of Shaphan, supported Jeremiah. He was actually in the administration of Josiah, a faithful man. He interceded, and his name is noted amongst those who generally spoke in verses 16 through 19. He's noted here specifically, and he spared Jeremiah by his speech. He was not handed over to the people to be put to death. Gary Smith writes, the prophets and priests rejected Jeremiah's worldview and threatened the prophet with death. A city elder legitimated a positive response to Jeremiah's words based on Hezekiah's earlier positive response to Micah's threats against Jerusalem. But during the same time, the prophet Uriah was killed for similar words. And Jeremiah was protected by the powerful political influence of Ahikam, an earlier advisor to Josiah. How severe was the threat? Well, Jeremiah didn't die. The Lord was with him. The Lord said he would be with him. But Uriah was killed, being chased to Egypt and brought back. Hear Jesus' words echoing in the back of your mind. Go tell that fox. Go tell Antipas. Go tell the one who had John the Baptist beheaded, the one for it was no big deal to destroy enemies. Go tell him he's a softy compared to Jerusalem. It's not possible for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. In other words, if you're preaching the word of the Lord, Jerusalem will get you. No need to worry about any other threat. Thinking about Jerusalem, we need to think in broad strokes, and I'll try to frame it briefly. I've noted already the importance of 1 Kings 8 through 10 when Solomon builds the temple, and there the temple becomes the very symbol of Jerusalem. And so much so, it almost sounds a bit superstitious when Solomon speaks about the temple. Let this place be one that if the people just look to it and we are engaged in battle, that you will intervene, Lord. You will break in and be the warrior from heaven and save us. Jerusalem was known as the city of David. David and his men had conquered it in a mighty way. It was the king of the Jebusites who had lived there. It had great lore and significance. But it didn't matter to the Lord in one sense. And this is where we need to stop and think for a moment. God wasn't so concerned ever with just the physical arrangements. Though he directed Solomon to arrange things in a specific way, the Holy of Holies was his dwelling place, but only so long as the people's hearts were toward him. Only as a means of fellowship with his people. It wasn't so much about the temple itself or the city as much as his relationship with his people and that to the world. When the people, after the exile, come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, you recall the words of Haggai, the people weep. Solomon's temple was so great, and the second temple, well, it just causes us to weep, but so much less. There were different times between the second temple and when Herod built it that there were problems and destruction in some ways. But Herod came and he glorified the temple. He wanted to build it for the Jews and for himself and for Rome, all sort of together. To pull one of those strands apart leads to the unraveling of all of them. But in the Jewish mindset of the day, their temple, when Jesus came, that was special to them, and it was a promise of one like David returning to rule in that place. That temple was the promise of salvation. It's with that in mind that we can read Luke 19. Jesus later, stating after Luke 13 that we already read, "If you knew this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes, the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, hem you in on every side. They'll crush you and your children within you to the ground. They'll not leave one stone on another in you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus prophesying what would take place in 70 AD when the Roman army would come and be finally tired of all the Jewish revolts and remove the city. Or remove the temple, rather, from the city. In Luke 13 and Luke 19 that we've read already, Jesus longs not for the structure of the temple. He longs to be known by the people in that place. It's not the structure itself. It's God's presence that mattered. Turn with me to Revelation 21. It's in the flow of thought of the Bible that we can better understand Revelation 21. The EH class on heaven has been going through these different ideas of heaven and noted this passage at times and wrapping up today. It can be confusing a bit if we're reading the Old Testament's description of the temple and its destruction. I haven't even touched on Zechariah yet. But to read all of these, to read Jesus' statements, it would seem, how could this place have any significance in the future? And then you go and read Revelation 21, and we think about this new Jerusalem, and it's like a temple. Here's why. Because that was always about God's presence. Notice Revelation 21:3. All right, let's begin in verse 1. "I saw a new heaven, new earth, the first heaven, the first earth passed away. The sea existed no longer. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice," and look at the voice, verse 3, "look, what is said? Later in the temple, there'll be a description of the city as a temple. But it's not the structure of it that is ultimately important. Verse 3 says, God's dwelling is with men. And isn't this true with outreach season? We're not telling people to get a realtor and move to Jerusalem. That's not our evangelistic effort. Our evangelistic effort is we want people to repent and know God's presence. It's in this sense that they can have some of that now as they wait heaven. That's what we're about, God's presence among his people, dwelling, living, meeting needs, showing his glory. If the men who've been asked to serve the elements and the corral would come forward and we partake together,